You know, sometimes I think we don't fully understand or fully think about the significance of the missing ingredient in the bread we're going to be eating for these 7 days. We hear a lot about it, and maybe, you know, yeah, I know what that means. Or we've just kind of forgotten maybe some of what it means. What is that missing ingredient? It's leaven. Now, today, it's an agent used for leavening the bread, such as what? Baking powder, baking soda, yeast, and other modern leavening agents. There's all kinds of different names. There's antique names for it, current names for it. You know, you can go through the lists on the website and whatnot. So what does the leaven do when you put it in the dough or the liquid? It begins a fermentation process. It's easy today for us to, you know, just buy leavening agents off the shelf. You get the little yeast packets, or I think at the beginning of the year after unleavened bread, we buy a kind of a big block of it. I forget the brand name, and it lasts us through the year, and there's some left over for us to throw out for the next time the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes around. So they couldn't walk into the store and buy yeast, you know, back to the first Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? It wasn't really handy. So I talk a little bit about, you know, what they did back in the day. But first, many modern translations of the New Testament seriously obscure the issue by indiscriminately translating the Greek word not as leavening but as yeast. But like yeast, leaven, when worked into the mass of dough, what? It makes it rise. It gets bigger. And generally, leavened bread referred to in the Bible is actually a sourdough type of bread. So how was this leaven produced to make this sourdough? So leaven basically means meant to ferment. Yeast spores weren't commonly used in this type of leaven in the Old Testament. In early times, leaven was made from the fine white bran kneaded with meal of certain plants such as fitch or vetch, or from barley mixed with water and then allowed to sour. It was kept until it passed into a state of fermentation. Leaven was produced by keeping back a piece of the previous week's dough, storing it in suitable conditions, and then adding ingredients to it along the way to maintain the starter batch and promote the process of fermentation. So they always had this starter batch, unless, you know, it was during the feast when they would throw it out. The Cruden's Concordance describes leaven as a piece of dough salted and soured to ferment and relish a massive dough of bread. And the Smith's Bible Dictionary also states the following: various substances were known to have fermenting qualities, but the ordinary leaven consisted of a lump of old dough in a high state of fermentation, which was mixed into the mass of dough preparing for baking. So I don't know how many here have their own starter batches at home and bake their own sourdough bread, or if you've ever done it, but my wife creates her own sourdough starter each year after the days of unleavened bread. We don't keep it through the feast because that wouldn't be right. And for us, it takes about 7 days where we are, you know, altitude and different things considered for fermentation to be ready before it's ready to use. And you'll see why I'm getting into these physical details a little later on in the message. She starts on the first day by stirring in a half cup of flour and a quarter cup of water. And she repeats this process every 24 hours for 7 days when the batch becomes viable. Well, how does she know that the batch becomes viable? Well, we'll get into that a little bit later. And here it is. Each day during this process, the starter is stored at room temperature with a cover over the top that breathes. The batch is viable when it's bubbly. So, here's the deal. With that starter, it doesn't rise the first day. Okay, it doesn't. You don't start seeing it bubble. And then you get into the second day, you add a little more flour, you add a little more water, and stir it up. And the next day, you add a little more and a little more and stir it up. And about halfway through, you take half of it out. You can use it for pancakes or whatever and that kind of thing. And then you add some more fresh flour and water and stuff to the batch that you have brewing. And it becomes viable when you start to see bubbles in it. You start to see those bubbles rising up, right? As it were, many of us refer to the puffing up But we'll get into that word a little bit later as well. But if you think about it, you know, that starter batch, people have to be really careful. And there's some flexibility, you know, sometimes the starter batch is viable in 4 or 5 days. Sometimes it might even be longer than 7, and you kind of got to doctor it up and that kind of thing. But you check it every 24 hours, and sometimes later on, you go in 12 hours and you stir it up. So sometimes I think, you know, we have our starter batch of sourdough leavening that represents the sin in our life that we carefully stir and cultivate, you know, and each day we add a little bit. Now later we stir it up and we add a little bit, and it grows bigger and bigger, and it carries forward through the year with us, and we can just keep baking those leavened loaves that are carrying on the same problem we've been having for a long time. And we've gone through self-examination, had many messages about that, where we need to take a look at ourselves and say, have I really acknowledged before God that I've been harboring and growing this type of leavening in my life that is a sinful type of leavening, that's sin itself. Author Jane Mason, in her book titled Homemade Sourdough, Mastering the Art and Science of Baking with Starters and Wild Yeast, I'll just go through this real quick. She says, when the batch is not viable after 5 days, it may become your house. Maybe because your house is just too clean or the air is too polluted, lacking natural yeast, which rarely happens. So cleaning the kitchen counters with hot soapy water instead of chlorine and antiseptic cleansers might be a good idea. Why? Because the sourdough needs those microbes in the air to come in and invade it and to start growing that yeast, right? So who's the prince of the power of the air, right, dude? Those microbes are floating around all the time, you know, waiting to come in there and invade and start growing this old lump, you know, this old leavening in us, get us started all over again, you know. But anyway, to make the good stuff, it's not the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you want to do that, you want a little bit of microbes in the air. You don't want a completely sterile atmosphere. So there is one particular sourdough starter I read about on oldest.org. It lists 7 oldest sourdough starters. But this one is reportedly active for over 1,000 years, which is called the Wales sourdough starter. And this cellared sourdough, much like the others, is a generational starter with familial ties from Wales. It kind of reminds me of, how sins can carry over from generation to generation in particular areas that we've heard and talked about. Some types of abuses, some types of addictions, it can carry from generation to generation. There was even one in there that they claim goes back 4,500 years to Egypt, and some scientists in a Frankenstein kind of way figured out how to bring it back to life. just what we need. So today we're going to learn some of the lessons of leavening other than just, you know, how the physical process works. Excuse me, I'm going to drink some water. You know, we can carefully cultivate that unleavened bread within us and tend it and maintain it and keep it going all year long instead of going back to the old spiritual sourdough that we're inclined to lovingly take care of through the year. The word leaven in the New Testament occurs 13 times in the King James, and the Greek word is from 2219, that's the number. It's pronounced zume, D-Z-O-O, zume. It is from the root word 2204, which means to ferment as if boiling up. Remember, we talked about how we know a yeast culture, starter batch, the sourdough starts bubbling. You can look at it, time-lapse photography. Boy, that stuff looked like you were popping popcorn. That stuff was bubbling so fast in there. It's pretty amazing. So in essence, when you prepare a starter batch of sourdough, the leaven is a process of fermentation. It starts when the wild yeast enters the batch. And what it does, it, it, It makes the dough depart from its original form of flour and water and change to something that is no longer pure flour and water. So the first point, I'm going to talk about the lesson of leaven of false doctrine and teachings. And I'm going to go to Matthew 16:6. Matthew 16:6. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." This was after the disciples realized they had forgotten to bring bread with them when they came to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So, why would Christ say to beware of the leaven? You know, leaven, once it is added to the dough, is virtually impossible to stop, and it permeates the whole loaf. It will affect with its own quality whatever it touches. It will penetrate and diffuse. It will change whatever it comes in contact with into its own nature, something other than what it was to begin with. Now let's look at verse 7, and we'll read through verse 12. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" So, then they understood that Christ was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they were teaching the right doctrine, right? They were teaching the holy seventh-day Sabbath, the annual holy days, tithing, all kinds of things from the Bible. Yet there was something wrong with their doctrine. Thayer's Greek lexicon on verse 12 states that leaven is used as a metaphor for what? For inveterate, or it means habitual, mental and moral corruption. And I found this on blueletterbible.org as their reference. So let's look at Matthew 13 now. Matthew 13. And verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." So this shows the nature of leaven, that it will spread. So it can be a good type of leaven or it can be bad. So we are focusing on, you know, getting the leavening out of our lives. So it's talking about not good leavening, it's talking about the bad leavening. What that leavening symbolizes. So false teachings, they spread and affect many, don't they? We think about false teachings and traditions of false Christianity. It didn't take long for the early church to fall away, to either fear persecution, or they just liked better what, you know, some of the new teachings were because they were more fun. But false teachings and traditions of false Christianity were a type of leavening that they should have been watching out for, and that we need to watch out for buying into those things that are not the Word of God. Because also today, witness the misleading teachings that have harmed the body of Christ. And we're sad. We mourn about the divisions. And you know, we talk about being one, the body of Christ. And it's painful, you know, when we aren't all together agreeing on everything. I mean, we're going to have differences. We're not automatons. But the solid truth we should all be in unity about. So think about the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You know, there were some that said, we're apostles. And there was the deeds of the Nicolaitans going on. And there were those who said they're Jews. And some were practicing the doctrine of Balaam and idolatry and sexual immorality, teachings of Jezebel and those who were spiritually weak and dead. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, let's read that. First Timothy 1 and 3 through 7. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, think about this one, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is to make me right and you wrong. Not what it says. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So, think about the days of Joshua, right? The new generation, you know, made it across the River Jordan, and they took down Jericho. God took it down. He followed God's instructions, and they conquered the promised land, most of it, over a period of time. Joshua dies. Caleb's gone. What did the next generation do? Downhill pretty quick. You know, he had the period of the judges. You know, periods of, oh, we're being persecuted. They reach out to God, and, you know, everything's horrible, and God has mercy, and he hears them, gives them a new judge, and they take down the idols. Sometimes they have 40 years of prosperity. Another generation comes along, downhill again. Get those idols back up. My folks don't know what they were talking about. So it can take two or more generations, and things can get pretty sloppy in a church. But I was thinking about that, you know, leaven of false teaching and doctrines. You know, you can get those from the world and society around you. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But where would we be, you know, if we were recorded in Revelation 2 and 3 as the eighth church? How would it describe us? And they say, okay, well, I'd think about so-and-so and so-and-so. No. How would it describe you as part of that eighth church? Something to think about. Because God reveals different types of leavening in each and every one of those churches. There was one, he issued a caution, don't lose your crown. But an interesting exercise if you ever like to take part. So we've got to be careful of what we put into our minds. And this is so true when it comes to the media and the internet, because I can guarantee you, no matter how hard you try, something's going to pop up you shouldn't look at, you know, move on. I mean, really, I don't want to disparage the Christian website. I check articles on it once in a while, but they're not in control over these things that pop up when you're looking at the website. So it's. I don't even look at the TV or internet news and all that kind of stuff on the holy days, but you have to be careful every day. So we be careful about what we put into our minds. You can read or see every type of goofy idea and perversion that's out there. You know, we first turn on the TV at home to watch a show, and we have Amazon Fire Stick. And they just take over and immediately show you, you know, some ad for some series or something. You know, ghouls and zombies and vampires and twisted, perverted things, and you just got to get off there quick as you can, you know, to get where you want to go. But anyway, that's a type of leavening too. It's not necessarily a false doctrine, but you can certainly be influenced to start separating yourself from God and the truth and start living the way of the world again if you're not careful. So we have to beware of those that set themselves up as teachers who tell you they're doing what God wants them to when they're really not. Let's look at Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Okay, pretty obvious to realize if you have a problem there. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred. And these are things that lead to schisms in the church. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and we move to murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, instead of partaking in the leavening of false teaching and doctrine, being envious, having selfish ambitions, having outbursts of wrath, and you know, and all that kind of stuff, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. So, how hard do we work at focusing ourselves on producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit instead of getting all wrapped up in pet peeves and false or contrary teachings? Now, I'll go back to verse 20 for a minute. And there's a word in there, it's called selfish ambitions. In the King James Version, it's strife. It's the Greek word 2052. I'm not going to pronounce it. And property is intrigue, that is by implication, or contentious, or strife. When we set ourselves up as the final authority or interpreter of the scriptures, we can be deceived. The problem is when we think that we can, on our own, sort through all of the contradictory writings that are out there, and that we will always be able to tell right from wrong, we can wander off the path. You know, there's been so many divisions in different groups over the decades, and usually there are doctrines that match pretty close, taught by these different divisions that kind of split off of the main body, but they have this pet thing that they push, so they have their own followers. Not all of them, but some of them. You know, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they kept the law, the Sabbath, and holy days, but they taught a false doctrine. They told Jesus Christ that it was a sin to heal on the Sabbath, and they're plotting to murder him. And I guess that was okay. You couldn't heal somebody on the Sabbath, but you could plan to kill him. All right, so that's it for the lesson of false teaching and doctrines. Let's look at the lesson of the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. I have another sip. It's a big word, hypocrisy. Jesus Christ had a very low opinion about hypocrisy. Luke 12, 1 through 3. Let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12, 1 through 3. So, what basically is hypocrisy? We'll go into it much deeper than this. We'll just start out with this. Hypocrisy equals one who feigns to be what he is not, who puts on a false person. Vines says it's a reply, an answer, a play acting, a pretense. You'll say what people want to hear, but you don't believe it inside. You know, you put on a different face. You pretend to be somebody you're not. So West, it's W-U-E-S-T, says a hypocrite is one who judges under a mask. This referred also to the person who played a part on the stage, to an actor or one who pretends to be what they're not. I think that's the biggest thing is, you know, you judge under a mask and they point and condemn someone else for the very thing they're thinking about doing or they're doing. They lay heavy burdens on others that they will not lay on themselves. So the Greek means to give an impression of having certain purposes or motivations, while in reality having quite different ones, a hidden agenda. You know, in the face of the front of things, you say something that's pretty basic and simple, but behind it, you have something beyond that that really is totally different than what you put forward as your intention. It says to pretend to act hypocritically, pretense or hypocrisy. So who do you think of outside, you know, in the public as people that are hypocrites and very good at it? Rag on politicians. They're an easy target, right? They want to get elected. They say, I'm going to do this and that. Very, very few do. With a chicken in every pot, or I'll don't worry, you won't have to pay your student debt. Anyway. It's about power, money, and influence. Religious leaders, there are those religious leaders who pretend to love the people, but they're more concerned about their money and the size of their congregation and prestige. So, let's read 1 through 3. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. That's why repentance is a really great thing to have, you know, because we all know we've said and done things we shouldn't have done, and I'd like God to wash it away and separate as far as the east is from the west, because I don't want it announced from the housetops. But Pharisees and Sadducees and others, they believe they're getting away with it. And hopefully one day they come around too. But we really do need to look at ourselves and make sure that we are not hypocrites. Let's look at Matthew 23. We're going to dwell there for a while. Matthew 23. And we'll start right in verse 1. Okay. We'll read through verse 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So they say and do not do. You know, they walk their religion by an inch and talk it by the mile, was a phrase I got from Mr. Holliday. You know, God is looking for action in us, for change, for obedience, not just lip service. He doesn't want us to pretend we're a certain way. We are to be that way. We are to walk in that way. Verse 4. What else does Jesus say about this leaven? For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They lack compassion and understanding. It's okay with them if they make other people suffer to doing something they themselves won't even do. Verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So why were they doing good? Why were they serving? Making it very public that, you know, here's the alms I'm giving, you know, going around with their fancy outfits, trying to impress each other with their, I don't know, what they called their fancy. They maybe had different brand names back in there, but, you know, high-end stuff. No. So that's verse 5. They just did things to be seen of others. Verses 6 through 12. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what were the Pharisees lacking, the Sadducees? Humility. We're lacking humility. We just learned about Christ's humility didn't we, the Passover service? Learn about it every year. There's real focus on it to remind us that, you know, the second greatest being in the universe is humble, lowly in heart. So we should have a willingness to serve, but not so we get recognition for it. Just help out and see what you can do. You know, it's not designed, serving, to make you look great. Verses 13 to 14. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. You know, I get a little scared sometimes. I, as a minister ordained in the name of Jesus Christ, there's a greater judgment on me. There's a greater judgment on the ministry, you know, and it's humbling. You know, so please don't think I think I haven't engaged in hypocrisy once in a while myself. It's something that we all have to be very careful of. You know, they would do outward things to appear to be righteous. And they'd crucify someone over appearance, but they'd steal from widows. So anyway, we shouldn't do things just to impress others into thinking we're more righteous. Let's look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Yeah, you know, you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath. You can only, you know, just pick, I don't know, you could pick grain at all. They had such horrible traditions that they determined was the law, which became a burden to people. They went beyond what God wanted, and not in a good way. All right, verses 25 to 28, still in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, Jesus Christ taught us, you know, there's more to the commandments than, you know, adultery is not actually just physically sleeping with somebody else's wife. It's thinking about it, wanting to do that, plotting. How can I attract them and meet up? You know, that kind of thing. Thinking about it up here inwardly. They were full of lawlessness. They caught the adulteress. And, you know, we're going to stone her to death. And they were all guilty of thinking about committing that same kind of sin, I suspect. God looks on the heart, brethren. He knew what was going on inwardly. He knows that heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and who can know it? But he's given us a new heart. But sometimes we like to go back to that old heart instead. There are other places in the Bible that showed the Pharisees prayed only in a time of sickness or danger to be seen of men. They judged and censured others severely for smaller faults, while they themselves were guilty of much greater crimes. They were more for the outward ceremonies and human traditions than for the true and spiritual worship of God. So I know, you know, we show up, you know, and we listen to sermons. I've listened to so many sermons. How many of them reside in the way I think and feel? How much of that word of God, his truth, is evident in my life, my behavior? You know, they condemned Jesus Christ on the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, oh, he told you that one. They didn't want to be defiled and not be able to keep the Passover, so they didn't go into the praetorium when Jesus was being judged. Yet they were plotting his crucifixion and inciting the crowds against Jesus Christ. And we see that attitude among religious people today, pretending or play-acting for the benefit of others. I don't know how many times in the past we've seen televangelists and, you know, big, huge churches, and they find some dirt, you know, on the televangelist or the preacher, and there goes the congregation, and they weren't living the life that they were preaching for others to live. And I know it's happened in our church, too. I'm not saying today, you know, over the decades, there's always problems that have to be overcome. So what is the difference in hypocrisy and overcoming? Okay, I think all of us are thinking, boy, I know, I said this, and I believe this, and I believe that, and I'm not doing it, am I a hypocrite? Well, if you don't care, yeah. But if you're striving to overcome, hey, that's great, okay? Example is, you know perhaps that you lack love for people as an example. Everybody's different, right? So should you act like you love people, or do you say, I'm not going to pretend to be something I'm not? We need to work at loving people. That's what God tells us, right? The second greatest commandment. You work at it. But if you're having a problem with it, you don't chew somebody else out for having the same problem you are. You say, hey, you know, I've got that problem too, and what can we do to, you know, do better, right? It's not hypocritical to try to change and strive to be different. We recognize our deficiencies, and with God's help, we strive to overcome. And guess what? Overcoming means we gain the victory. Christ overcame the world for us. So you know what the real difference is? It's in attitude. It is in attitude. One pretends, acts, or feigns to be a certain way. He's doing it to impress others. And the hypocrite understands he should be a certain way, but doesn't put forth the effort to change. Doesn't want to. The Christian knows that he should live, think, or act a certain way. He tries to emulate the example of Christ and the instructions in the Scripture, right? He fights the good fight. What's the Scripture tells us? Don't be like a person that looks in the mirror and turns away and then immediately forgets who they are. Maybe you have your morning ablutions and shaving and getting dressed and all that and reading some Bible, doing some prayer. And then you go out and get in your truck or car and start cussing at somebody else that cut you off. Very simple, basic thing. You can forget pretty quick who you are. You are a Christian. You are a child of God. Both the hypocrite and a true Christian may lack love. One pretends he is loving, and the other one strives to love with God's help. So we ask ourselves, is our motive to please others or to please God? Hypocrisy is knowing or claiming to do good or be good while not doing so. It is not someone that realizes that he falls short of the mark and he's struggling to overcome. That's humility, brethren. And I say, you don't say, I'm there, I'm greater than that tax collector. He's such a heathen. James 4:17. What's that say in James 4:17? You can turn there if you like. I'll go there. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So that sounds like a daily Bible, excuse me, a daily battle to me, as Mr. Hall mentioned in his sermonette. We have a daily battle to fight against that leavening that is sinful. John 9, let's look at John 9, verses 40 and 41. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." They just thought they could see. Hypocrites' sins remain with them. We confess them, we acknowledge them, we go to God and repent and strive to change. So I talked about fermentation in the beginning of the sermon, the effects of leavening and the bubbling up that spreads through the dough. In the New Testament, leavening becomes a symbol of moral evil. So from a small beginning, it spreads insidiously all through you and perhaps even through the community, which can be adversely affected by it. So we all need to do our part to bring that unity of the Spirit into the body of Christ and in our congregation. So if we see that eighth church in Revelation 2 and 3, maybe you could say they strive to maintain unity in the body of Christ. Wouldn't that be great? 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2 we'll look at. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man was with his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, but he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And then verse 6. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So this is addressing the whole congregation, not just one person. But that one person's sin, because it's actually being glorified. Or, oh yeah, hey, you know, great. Whatever, they just not just put up with it, but just said, hey, that's perfectly okay, I guess. This attitude and approach can affect the whole body and the whole church. In verse 2, Paul said they were arrogant, that perhaps they felt they were mature in their faith. And it didn't bother them. So he had a problem with their casual attitude towards this big sin that was apparent to everyone. So, you know, we could say, if so-and-so did that and got off with it, I can too. Well, I'll go sleep with so-and-so. So 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17. 1 Corinthians 10. Yeah, sorry. Did I say that right? 10, 16 to 17. Okay, yes. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So we're learning during this feast of unleavened bread that we should be this one bread that is unleavened. To get this stuff out of our lives, and thereby doing our part to bring our congregation into what God wants it to be. You know, there's attitudes that have spread into the churches in the past, a lack of trust, a lack of faith, suspicion, independence, lack of respect for authority and commitment. There's all kinds of things. We've talked about many others as well. So when this type of leavening is doing its work, it infects the whole body, and the results cannot be concealed. And the leavening puffs up the bread. You know, you can see it started out from that little bit of batter to this big old loaf. So let's move on to the lessons of the leaven of Herod. In Mark 8, it's Mark 8, verse 15. Mark 8, verse 15. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So he differentiates them a little bit, and they definitely have some similarities. Let's look at Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 31 to 32. It's an interesting name that Christ had for Herod. "On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected.'" So it's interesting that Christ called Herod a fox. You know, some people are just plain bad. You know, some say they're born bad. But this is a reference to his character. He's cruel. He was cunning and heartless, sly and deceitful. Now, let's look at Mark 6. Going out of Luke, going to Mark 6. But you know, that kind of reminds me, I'm not going to name names, of back in the day before the great falling away from worldwide. For years, there were some that were plotting and being deceitful. They were a fox. They were cunning with the purpose of destroying God's truth and teaching apostasy. And that goes back to the leavening of false teachings and doctrine. We have to be so careful we don't incrementally get persuaded to leave the truth once delivered. All right, I did tell you we were going to Mark here. Let's see. Mark 6, 14 to 26. Okay. Mark 6, 14 to 26. "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It is Elijah.' And others said, 'It is the prophet,' or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." He heard the good news. He actually liked what he heard. "Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom.' So she went out and said, 'Hey, Mom, what should I ask for?'" I'm paraphrasing. "And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' So immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb." So Herod married his brother's wife. Herod listened to John. He liked what he heard, but he never really obeyed. He compromised. Many gladly hear the preaching of the word, but they don't change. Or they think it applies to somebody else, not me. He lusted after the daughter of his wife. He was afraid of what others would think. He would rather please men than to please God. We have to be aware of that leavening. You know, you don't have to go there. In Ezekiel 13, the false prophets are also called foxes. as an indication of their selfishly serving themselves under the guise of serving the people. It's a leavening of compromise, symbolically used to picture evil influence that spreads like an infection. Leaven symbolizes something which has a vigorous inward vitality of its own and a power to affect with its own quality whatever it touches. A small beginning spreads until everything is contaminated. Let's look at Romans 12. Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And look at verse 16, going back. So, here's how we overcome evil with good. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. So don't let the influences of society and your own carnal nature turn you away from God. So we can become negative and turned off. If we're not careful, we go through our stages, our ups and downs. Hopefully, we more and more learn to overcome evil with good. So the leaven of Herod was the spirit of worldly compromise. It was an indifference to the truth, a willingness to do some of what God requires, but not that all of what God requires. All right, now we're going to move on to the lesson of the leaven of malice and wickedness. It's 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll look at verses 1 through 2 and 6 through 8. You know, brethren, there's a little difference between malice and wickedness. Malice means malignity, ill will, desire to injure, depravity. Wickedness means depravity, iniquity, malice, evil purpose. Pretty much one and the same, just slight differences. But these words emphasize evil in every shape and form. All right, now I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. And we're covering this again under a different point, so let's call it emphasis. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In verses 6 through 8, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out that old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this leavening is a type of sin that influences us to walk in the dark instead of walking in the light. Let's look at verse 9, same chapter, verse 9 to 13. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So we're talking about somebody that was sleeping with his father's wife openly, no shame, and the congregation acted like they were okay with it. Okay, so Paul's talking about something that's very wicked, very open and obvious, but ignored. So Paul rebuked them for being arrogant and complacent in their casual attitude. It was a sin not even mentioned among the Gentiles. But you can see how prevailing attitudes in society today can influence and seep into the church, into your life, if you're not careful. Now, the next point is, down with the old and in with the new. We read 1 Corinthians 5:7, to purge out the old leaven and become a new lump. In Ephesians 4, let's turn there, Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Easier said than done, brethren. Easier said than done. You know, we're throwing out that, we threw out that old starter batch for our sourdough bread. And maybe in this new year and this spring holy day season, we can think about starting a spiritual batch that's without leavening in our lives. You know, we're a new lump. And we'll create and bake some new spiritual loaves that show that we're striving at overcoming. Let's look at Colossians 3, 9 to 15. Colossians 3, 9 to 15. Okay. "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." These are things that need to be in that new loaf we're going to be baking here in this coming year. "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Have you ever gotten a loaf of bread and you start to slice it and it just kind of crumbles and falls apart? You could look at this bread that's, that's had love put in there as an ingredient that holds it together. So you sit there and slice it, and it just falls off. Nice one piece, nice texture, delicious, and the whole loaf is held together by the right kind of leaven. And we have God's Holy Spirit that we can add and use in that recipe. And it's a daily process, putting off the old, putting on the new. Last point, brethren. The lesson of the unleavened bread, of sincerity and truth. So what does sincerity mean? It means purity. It's that which can stand up to the full light of day. something we won't be ashamed of if it's shouted from the housetops. Luke 12, verses 2 through 3. We'll read it again. Luke 12, verses 2 through 3. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So what we say and what we do is under scrutiny, brethren. Truth. Truth is the opposite of what is false, means that which is free from any sham, deceit, or subterfuge. That which is authentic is opposed to the unauthentic, is the opposite of being a hypocrite. There is an openness and concern for others that we have. Of course, we know God's word is truth, and it tells us how to be sincere and truthful. So, in summary, we know that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, and the lesson of the leaven of false doctrine and teachings. A pure heart from a good conscience, from sincere faith. And we need to be careful we do not stray from that and turn to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what we say nor the things which we affirm. We need to avoid the lusts of the flesh that are against the spirit. And the spirit is against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions or strife, dissensions, heresies, and envy, and so on. And he says, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things won't inherit the kingdom. So what do we practice? The fruit of the Holy Spirit, brethren. Against such there is no law. The lesson of the leaven of Pharisees, hypocrisy. A hypocrite is one who feigns to be what he is not. What is truly in your heart? God knows, do you? Ask him to show you what's in your heart. He can't be deceived by what's in your heart. Was it just the Pharisees that were hypocrites? We need to ask these questions of ourselves in our daily Christian walk as we are becoming new creatures in Christ. And the lesson of the leaven of Herod, Christ warns us not to be sly like a fox and deceitful. Herod heard the word of God from John, yet he never obeyed. He gave in to the demand for John's head because he was afraid what others might think. This is also cowardice. We are to stand for the truth and not compromise or give in to go along and get along. So the lesson of the leaven of malice and wickedness as opposed to sincerity and truth, as we put off that old leaven and become a new lump and seek God and ask him to help us become a new lump with that old leaven of sin and a casual attitude toward it. So a new lump, we should be sincere and truthful without wicked motives and deceitful words. We should be the opposite of a hypocrite and reflect Jesus Christ inwardly and outwardly. And remember who we are when we walk away from that mirror. So, brethren, on this Passover and days of unleavened bread, let's have a fresh start. Let's work on that unleavened loaf of sourdough to walk in the newness of life and remember the purpose of the commandment, loving God and loving one another.